Exodus chapter 17. I woke up this morning with what has become a sorer and sorer throat through the morning. So pray that God will sustain my voice through the sermon. I'm going to talk a little softer. I can't guarantee I won't get animated. Probably if I do, I'm done. So Exodus chapter 17. Water is a great necessity of life. God has designed a marvelous engine in the creation of the hydrological cycle that came into being and is our present way of moving water since the flood. An intricate system of winds transports water from one place to another, and all guided by the providential hand and secret purposes of God. We little know what it means to be without water. Most of you have grown up where water is plentiful. Turn a tap and you have your choice. We waste water like there's a never-ending supply of it. Where I grew up in Africa, we had two seasons. Wet season and dry season. In the wet season, it rained every day, almost. In the dry season, we could go months and never see water. Never have a dew. Dry. Be so dry that you could wade through the dust. As you can well imagine, we didn't live right down by the river. And so in order to have water during the dry season, we had to catch water. So all the guttering system on our tin roof was all designed to bring all the water that fell on our roof and channel it into a huge cistern that my father built. You had to catch and store all the water that you planned to use during the dry season. In the dry season, water often became a scarce commodity. It was the morning responsibility of one of the men who worked around our house to pump water during the dry season up into the 50-gallon drums so that we could have some semblance of running water. Bread and water are usually thought of as sustenance-level provision for a man's life. People all over the world often live on little more than bread and water, on rice and simple vegetables. In our text this morning, Israel is being weaned off the rich meats and varied vegetables of Egypt. God has provided the bread. His people, as we found in chapter 16, have tasted bitter water turned sweet at Marah. They have begun to see the faithful provision of God 6 days a week in the giving of manna. But now they will learn just how important what water represented really is and how it would come. 1 Corinthians 10, 1-6 says, Paul writing, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Where does Paul get this? How does he know from reading Exodus that that rock was Christ? What did he see in this text that we're looking at this morning that caused him to make what might appear to be such an extravagant claim? But wait, Maybe it's our problem that sees this as unusual, challenging, and surprising. Could it be that we are simply not reading our Bibles the way the apostles did? As we work through this text this morning, I want you to see the importance of two things. The importance of paying close attention to the historical setting, to the grammar, and to the flow of language as it is before us in the book of Exodus. We have to get that right first. Then, from there, as we move through the Bible beyond Moses' intent, we begin to grasp a larger intent by the Holy Spirit. Through the very words and sentences of paragraphs which make up the text we have this morning, we are launched on a trajectory that's going to land us in 1 Corinthians 10 and Paul saying, and that rock was Christ. So back to Exodus we go. Back to the wilderness, back before the giving of the law, back to over a million people raising the dust as they tromp along following God. Let's ask God to help us to follow Him this morning. Father, we marvel at the majestic simplicity and the marvelous intricacy of Your Word. We rejoice in that it brings us to You, to our God, that all of this is a window, and through this we are to look and behold and gaze on You. May we in our hearts this morning, as we hear Your Word, respond to Your Spirit, be transformed in our lives, and would You grant us the eyes of faith to really see that Jesus is that rock from which living waters flowed. In Jesus' name, amen. In Exodus 17, this is what God's Word says, verse 1. All of the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. First, I want you to notice that they are here by the guiding providence of God. God is in charge of their trials and tribulations. His sovereign hand and guiding providences are evident here. God's guiding providence is in their steps. It is in their way. The path that they take is not a meandering trail chosen by scouts that are sent ahead. It's not some strategic movement of this million people nation that's put together each evening by the councils of Moses and Aaron. Tomorrow we're going to cover so many miles and go to here. The day's travel is led out by the pillar and cloud of fire, what the Bible here calls by the commandment of the Lord. Each morning after the collection of manna, the tents are pitched, livestock are ordered, pack animals are loaded, the pillar moves out from the center of the camp and leads out along the trail, and step by step they are following God. Now you got to get that. You got to understand that where they end up, where they land, they get there because they are doing exactly what God says. So therefore, the guiding providence of God is to their stops. It's not only in their steps, it's not only in the trail, but it's in their stops. They camped at Rephidim. Now, what's curious is the word Rephidim means oasis. But it ain't. So God is also leading them each time and where they stop. Where they end up each day is up to God. They don't stop at a Holiday Inn where they have a group reservation. They stop for the evening when the pillar halts and hovers. There the camp is set up. And at times they stop for more than one night. There are stops where they don't move forward at all, but rather often spend significant time. And I would guess that most of these, if not many of them, longer stops would have been over the Sabbath weekends. Now, their steps lead them and land them at an unexpected stop. Now, an overnight at Rephidim might not be too bad. But this is a longer stop. It says it's an oasis, but it isn't. False advertising, even that early. And it's not a pleasant place. They are there long enough for the water that they can carry and what little may be at this stop to have run out. They are in a dry place, and they are a thirsty people, and they are here because God brought them here, and God stopped them here. Verses 2 through 3, we find the discontented grumbling of the people. Therefore, but there was no water for the people to drink. End of verse 1. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now, I suppose that we all hope for Israel that they will come to trial and trouble with hearts ready to trust in God and rest in His promises. But alas, it's not to be. We find the discontented grumbling of the people by their quarreling. Verse 2. Now, let's make no mistake about something. Thirst is a difficult thing. We're not talking about the inconvenience of an empty water bottle on a jog around the park. We're talking about at least 1 million plus souls, along with all their livestock, going without water. You're the mayor of Atlanta. Give us water. So this has come to a crisis. And this is no imagined complaint. Israel's got plenty of those. This is real trouble. This is a real trial. They are really thirsty. And a million plus people going without water is dangerous. Many, many panting tongues and crying children in dry barrenness as far as they can see brings the problem into sharp focus. Matthew Henry helpfully notes, quote, "Not only that they wanted water and felt the inconvenience of that want, but that their passion sharpened their appetites and they were violent and impatient in their desire. Their thirst made them," I love this, "outrageous. Natural desires and those that are most craving have need to be kept under the check and the control of religion and reason," end quote. So in the morning, after gathering up the manna supplied to them from heaven by God, they gather in front of the town hall, in front of Moses' tent. You see the irony, right? Here we have supernaturally provided bread from God every day, including this day. But as they eat the bread, they also see they have no water. So what are they going to do? They do not see in the manna they have just collected the possibility of God's merciful and further rich supply. The blessing they partake of is overshadowed by the hardship they are experiencing. They're not only thirsty, but they are craving water. You know how that is. How much more do you want something when you know it isn't even there to have? The natural desire and the necessity of life has now become a ruling master. How do we know that? Well, they go and demand water from Moses, and they demand it as a matter of debt. Moses owes them water. Rather than coming to inquire as to what God requires and what Moses may teach and how they can respond to this, they make a demand. Here, you give us water now. We don't care whether you're able to or not. What? Moses has got some big tanks he's rolling around somewhere full of water hidden away? You just give us water. They are not coming with humility, nor are they coming with hopefulness. The word that's translated quarreled here is the idea of abusive speech, to revile. It is to rail against someone. This is confrontational and this is strident. It's not a gentle request for help, but a violent demand that Moses solve the problem. And so it's called quarreling. But we also see the discontented grumbling of the people exposed with their questioning. Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Now let's face it. As a leader in your home, in your workplace, in the church, when you've done what the Lord asked you to do and then people you lead complain and attack you, it's pretty hard. A million plus people sort of stomping around, raising the dust, wondering where the next thimble of water is coming from is even harder. Our tendency is to become sarcastic, cutting, and unkind in our responses. But Moses exhibits here the character that he is later commended for. He is a meek man. Now, he's not cowardly. He's not afraid. He's not weak or spineless. He is strong, and he is strong in that he's right. He is strong in that he has obeyed God, and he has led them where God directed. So now, how is he going to respond? Well, we see the meekness and mildness of Moses in his response. I don't read Hebrew, but the commentators are helpful here, but they say that there is a distinct difference in the stridency of the language here. People are demanding, and Moses is meek and mild. Even though sometimes in English, this you could say this in a way that would say, "Hey, what's up with this? Why are you quarreling with me?" But that's not the tone. It's not the way it's conveyed. The questions here do not ring with anger, but rather with heart-penetrating quietness. You've got to hear a different tone in Moses' response than in Israel's demand. They have found fault with him for not providing them with water, and he responds by shifting the weight of the issue from himself to God. "You're quarreling with me. Why are you testing God?" The second question exposes what all our quarreling and complaining and demanding is doing. It's testing God. It's testing his patience. It's presumptuous, as though God owes us. And even when God promises, we do not ask in a demanding way. They have come to quarrel and complain to Moses, but the effect is to wear out the patience of God. Now, you get that from reading Psalm 78 and Psalm 95. So why does he challenge their demand of him? because in their hearts they were saying what was going to be said all the way down to Jesus' day. In John 6:32, they say to Jesus, Moses gave us bread. Wrong. Moses is not giving them bread. God is. Oh, it's so easy to fail to see the giver behind the giver. They saw Moses as the provider of bread and therefore responsible to provide them water. But ultimately, they were blaming God for their plight. They knew God had brought them there. They just blamed their leadership so they would not have to face the fact that they were, in fact, blaming God. One commentator speaking of this incident wrote, "All our dissatisfactions show that we are disappointed with God." When we are dissatisfied in our circumstances, we are denying the wise goodness of God who brought us into these very circumstances. What ways are you dissatisfied? What do you tend to complain about? Who appears to have fallen short of what they ought to have done for you, like Moses here? Who's to blame in front of you when you, in fact, dare not blame God who is above you? And finally, their discontented grumbling is seen in their complaining in verse 3. I want you to notice the shift here. There was no water for the people to drink, end of verse 1. But listen to this. Verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water. Do you get it? They're not just thirsty. There is a craving now that's driving them. There's nothing wrong with being thirsty in a dry place. But the repetition here is significant. It was not just that they were experiencing thirst. They were ruled by it. And notice the shift in expression from verse 1 to verse 3. They had no water there, but they thirsted for water in their complaining to Moses. Now, Psalm 78 locates the problem. This is not a problem of the situation, but an issue of the heart. Listen to the psalmist's analysis of this and other situations like it. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 14. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel. Verse 22, here it is. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. This is referring to a later incident, but it's helping us to see what is going on here. Because the point is, what happened here in Exodus 16 and 17 should have poised them to respond differently later. And they didn't. We think, how could they have come demandingly to God when he had so clearly met their needs? Well, frankly, folks, sometimes that's a lot of the pot calling the kettle black. The psalmist tells us that they mistook the merciful and blessed provision as their right. Our needs do not obligate God at all. This is one of the downward progressions of the heart. What is desired will be demanded when it is denied. Their complaining also arose because they did not believe in God and did not trust His saving power. You see this? Here is a very hard situation. In it, they grumbled and complained and rebelled against God. They attacked His leaders and demanded that God provide for them. This sin came not only because they were mastered by their thirst, but also because they did not believe or trust God. It's clearly what Psalm 22 says. And the people slander Moses and God. It is an attack on their motivations. They are assuming the worst. There is an active and acidic disbelief and doubt. Why did you bring us here to kill us? You know, Moses and Aaron and God get together and say, you know, we really need to pare the people down. So let's take them out in the wilderness. First, we'll see how many can die without food. And then we'll see how many can die without water. And then when we get a few people left over, we'll be okay and we'll enter the land. Right? That's basically what they're accusing Moses and Aaron and God of collaborating together to, of course, kill everybody in the wilderness. It is a why question, as though Moses and God had some kind of evil agenda. This is a purpose statement. It's an active voice. They have now taken the stand to charge Moses and God with attempted murder. Leland Ryken helpfully says that from here to the rest of the text, what you have is a courtroom. And God's people are leveling charges and an indictment against God. And God shows up to take the stand. Well, we'll get to that. Verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Here we find the humble prayer of the leader. After admonishing the people, Moses turns to God in prayer. Under attack, he humbles himself and cries out to God. First, as the right response. Moses' prayer is the right response. He does not open a book on contemporary leadership in hard times. He does not begin to seek out people who will be loyal so as to ensure he has a following. He does not check to see if his self-esteem is intact. He does not seek to bring about change through updating his leadership style. And he does not send his resume to another nation who might be looking for a leader. And he doesn't even Google well drilling. He cries out to God. What we tend to do as a last resort, Moses does as a first response. Isn't this true of most of us? Something goes wrong. People begin to attack us. So we try to fix it. We try to placate people. What we ought to do is turn to God immediately. We're not asking God to approve or baptize our worldly schemes. We are hopefully coming with the right request. And this is what Moses does. He recognizes that the situation is not the problem. He comes as a right response to God, and he comes with the right request. The situation is not the problem. The people are the problem. Changing their situation will only relieve the immediate symptom, but will not bring any lasting solution. He needs help with these people. In view of the imminent danger of stoning, what does God want him to do? Now what, God? Now, is he 100% pure as the driven snow? Probably not. He does say, "What am I to do with these people?" Seems that the ESV may at this point be capturing a subtle tone. These people are not just a group standing around, but a people of a certain kind of character. And their character is being clearly manifested through their conduct. So God has done a deep work of grace in Moses' life. 40-odd years ago, he had taken a life in defense of these very same people. He had run under the sentence of death. He had spent 40 long years tending sheep in this very desert they're camping in. He has learned some deep lessons of the soul. But God has not finished transforming Moses, because God is in charge of the steps and stops of Moses as well. This is for his growth and transformation. The people he is leading are the primary tool in God's hand to continue to shape Moses' character and conduct. Then verses 5 and 6. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile." Stop. Struck the Nile, not the Red Sea. Pay attention to details. He struck the Nile. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, you know, isn't it true that when your children come demanding something that you know would probably be good for them, doesn't the demanding tone somewhat tilt you to go, "Hey, you know something? Forget it. Therefore, we have here the surprising provision from God." Oh, and it's surprising in lots of ways. God tells Moses exactly what to do. Here unfolds what I think is one of the most dramatic scenes in Exodus. I would put this above, over all the stuff that's gone on before. This is one of the most dramatic scenes. And I suspect that it's even deeper and more astonishing than we often realize, and that I can even communicate this morning. Why go through this exercise? Why record the details as they are, as they're given to us? Why is this set up so that any knowledgeable Israelite recognizes a court, a jury, the law, the magistrate, and judgment? It's all here. Here are the elders. They're serving as the jury. Here's the court. Here is the people making the charge. Here is the judge with the lawgiver's staff. It's all here. Why do that? Why set that up? Well, the New Testament sees much more in this narrative than just water coming out of a rock. First, Moses leads to the rock. It's very interesting. Again, look at the details here. The Lord said, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel." Moses is leading them somewhere. And he is leading along with some of the elders of the people out to the rock at Horeb. So the people are demanding water, and Moses has responded by crying out to God. The elders are gathered around for a court is being convened. He is instructed to lead the people to a different place. Now, if we're going somewhere else and we're thirsty, we're going to an oasis. Where is Horeb? Horeb is Mount Sinai. It is the place of the burning bush and where they will later receive the law. And then that little phrase in the middle of six. Now, actually at the beginning of six. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." God says that he will stand before Moses. He will stand on the rock. He will intervene between the people and Moses. He draws attention to his personal presence, his visible manifestation on the rock. He takes his place as the accused, the one charged with crime. He is not guilty of anything. He is innocent. Israel is prosecuting him for attempted murder and for misleading the nation. And will he be acquitted? And you shall strike the rock. You shall do so, if you will, by taking the two verses together, by the staff by which you struck the Nile. So notice Moses was told to take his rod, and notice that it is identified as the rod with which he struck the Nile. This, brothers and sisters, is the rod of judgment. Aaron's rod is the rod that buds. It is the rod of life. This is the rod of judgment. This is the rod which turns the waters of Egypt to blood. This is the rod of judgment, that is to strike the rock on which God stands, the rock from which the law will come. The one who is accused by Israel, the one who stands as mediator between Moses and the people, the one who is innocent of all charges, will be struck by the rod of judgment. And water will come out. So Moses rears back with the rod and strikes the rock where God stands. The rock is claved and out of it flows water, not a small trickle or stream. It is a rushing river of clear, sparkling, life-giving water. This river flows out of a rock and down through the desert. And all along the banks of this new river, over 1 million people and all their livestock are amply supplied. So when you do some serious revision to some of our Sunday school materials, which show this little bitty stream, it's a river. And this was all done on the side of the elders. They sat as a jury. The verdict is rendered. God is with them. God is willing to bear the sin of their grumbling and complaining. And in His mercy, He bears the rod of judgment that ought to have fallen on their sinful heads. And in the very act of justice exercised on an innocent one, God makes a full provision. His promise is true. His name is upheld. His law is satisfied. His provision is gloriously rich and free and flowing. Praise Him. See how God has ordained the exact order of events and how they are recorded. Moses leads to the rock where the law will come. There, God will stand on that rock. That rock is then struck by the rod of judgment. And at its claving, out of the rock streams the water that gives and sustains life. Jesus announced that He is the bread of life, the true manna. He also declared that He is the water of life, the true life-giving stream. He will satisfy the thirsty forevermore, John 4, 10 to 15. And in John 7, 37 to 39, Jesus connects this life-giving water with the giving of the Holy Spirit. After His death, after the rod of judgment had fallen on our Redeemer at the cross, His side was riven and out poured blood and water. Jesus is that rock from which the law came. Jesus was struck by the rod of judgment. Jesus poured out His life in His blood. And from Him comes the true living waters. And one day, from His throne, there will flow the river, the water of life, which sustains the tree of life and gladdens the souls of believers forever. And then He names the places. Verse 7. And He called the name of the place glorious and beautiful. No. He called the name of the place Massa and Meribah. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. And because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or no? Both in the actual events and in the writing of the Exodus narrative, Moses gives places names that are meant to be reminders. All of us have special or maybe not so special places whose events there are invoked by the name of the place. Anymore you just say, remember 9/11? People know what you're talking about. I think of Kamei, Idaho, one horse town, middle of Idaho. Reminds me of our honeymoon. They will never forget, for no, Moses names this place. And notice the names. Now, he names them with two names. It's pretty confusing when there's a place that's got two names on a map. But the two names here are for clarity. The names are Massa and Meribah. Massa means testing. Meribah means quarreling. The names of the place are to remind Israel of their failure here. You know, we tend to marvel at the water from the rock and rehearse this story to our little ones as a grand exhibition of the providing goodness of God. And that is good. But the names of the place point us to Israel's failure. Here they quarreled with God. Here they put God on trial. As C.S. Lewis said of this text, they put God in the dock. But the final sentence here tells us the nature of the problem. Moses calls this Massa and Meribah because, two becauses. What was behind the complaining and quarreling and demands of the Israelites? They did not believe God's promises and they did not recognize God's presence. It's astonishing that they don't. They spent the night where the pillar stopped. They get up in the morning and they gather manna. And they go have their breakfast or brunch or whatever they had. And then they go and stand in front of Moses and say, is God with us and will he provide? Well, duh. Pardon me. But you know something? Are we a whole lot different? Not much. When they tested God by saying, is God with us or not? They put God in the dock. They called on God to justify himself and they attempted to become the prosecutor and the judge with God as the criminal. Ah, but the immense and immeasurable mercies of God. When they deserved nothing but judgment and continued deprivation, God was kind to show them how he would answer when they put him on trial. He would show himself true, not just in the moment of need and in the water he provided, but in the grand story of redemption. The rock, our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, took the rod we deserved and gave us the life-giving water of the Spirit. We did not. In conclusion, then, let's rejoice in the rock of our salvation. Philip Ryken writes, quote, it's not our place to bring God to trial. The real question is not, what do we think about him? But rather, what does he think about us? It's not a matter of us reaching a verdict about God, but of him declaring his verdict on us. With reference to Israel's trials at Meribah, the Bible gives this warning. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Hebrews 3:12. And God has marvelously and wonderfully provided for us. Yet, we still grumble and complain. Listen to the warning drawn from this text in Exodus as it is sung in Psalm 78:15-18. He split open the rocks in the wilderness and gave them water as from a gushing spring. He made streams pour from the rock, making the waters flow down like a river. Yet they kept on sinning against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They stubbornly tested God in their hearts, demanding the foods they craved. Let us stop sinning against our God and rebelling against him. Let us stop doubting his presence, denying his promises, and demanding his provisions. Let us repent and turn to him in humble trust and simple obedience. And come to the rock that is Christ. If you are thirsty, come. Turn away from the muddy pools of the world or the mighty rivers of Egypt and come to the one who gives you his promises and gives you his presence. Turn away from your sin. Trust in the saving work of Christ. He is the one who bore your rod. He is the one who bore your punishment. He is the one who stands as your king. He is your redeemer and ruler. Call on him to save you. Come to the rock that is Christ. Psalm 95, verses 6 through 10 shapes the call from this text. Look at these two verses, stanzas next to one another. One we sing, one we don't. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah. In the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So the next time we sing that very familiar chorus, let's remember the exhortation that comes from it. Why do you turn away from the rock from whom the river of life flows? Why do you seek something less, thinking it will be so much better? If you sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit over sins, confess them and forsake them now. Do not delay. 1 Corinthians 10. What follows what I read is this. Take heed to the illustration and instruction from the Old Testament. Guard yourself, lest in the moment that think you stand, you fall. Take heed to your heart that you do not doubt God's promises as they did, and that you do not crave evil as they did. And know there is always a way to be pleasing to God, to escape, so that you do not have to succumb to temptation. And finally, hold fast in faith. Hold fast in faith until the day we all gather around the throne. For from that rock, the Lord Jesus Christ will flow the living water free to all. His grace of the Spirit in us today will be one day a deep well and flowing fountain of sparkling joy from his presence. That rock was Christ, who bore the rod, who was clave for our sins, and from whom living waters. That rock was Christ. Let's pray. Do your work by your grace in our souls. Plow deep and hard that the implanted seed of the word will spring up and bear much fruit. This is your work and your doing, and therefore to you we give glory. Give us the eyes of faith to see in a narrative like this our lovely Redeemer and Ruler. And all God's people said.